scripture this morning is Matthew 10:39. It was Jesus that said, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it."
Good morning. I'm glad you're all here today. That's so contrary to our way of thinking, isn't it? We think we should get for ourselves and enhance what we have and think only of ourselves. We learn selfishness. In other words, Lord, please save us from ourselves. This sermon is about selfishness, which is contrary to the principle of God's love upon which God's entire universe functions. Father, help us to see that we do not live unto ourselves. We are called to be children of the King. We tend to live for ourselves. When we were young, attention was focused on us. How cute we were, how well we did in school, the talents we possessed, how we compared with our siblings. These things became our value system, and our self-image and our self-worth were based on it. If we were well-liked and appreciated, then life was great and we thrived on it. But maybe we were not so lucky. We might have been raised under poor circumstances, or we lived in the shadow of our darling little sibling. Or maybe something mean or dark happened to us that would leave a strong imprint on our self-concept. So whether privileged or disadvantaged by our circumstances, we focused our concerns and our efforts on ourselves, and we became the center of our own little universe. This is something hard to break out of, isn't it? We are told that every sin falls under the category of selfishness. I used to think that a selfish person just had a character flaw that you didn't want to be around. But it's much more than that. It's a soul focused inward towards itself. We're tempted to think of ourselves all the time. And repeatedly we fall for these temptations. This anguish is voiced by the Apostle Paul. "For I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but to perform good I find not. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I serve the law of God." As their example, Paul pointed the Philippians to Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When the mind dwells upon self, it's turned away from Christ. Aha! We have a problem right there, don't we? The source of strength and life. Hence, it is Satan's constant effort to keep the attention diverted from the Savior to the pleasures of the world, life's cares and perplexities and sorrows, and the faults of others, or even our own faults and imperfections. To any and all of these, he will seek to divert the mind. Many who are really conscientious and to desire to live for God, too often he leads them to dwell on their own faults and weaknesses, and thus, by separating them from Christ, he hopes to gain the victory. We should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. His simple advice is to have the faith of a child. Wouldn't we like that? To not worry about things. This turns the soul away from the source of our strength. Commit the keeping of your soul to God and trust in him. Talk and think of Jesus. Let self be lost in him. Put away all doubt. Dismiss your fears. It's such a strong tendency that we have to think about a problem and to try and figure out how to fix it. If we think someone is scheming against us, for example, how many of us are going to just leave it alone and not give it another thought? Let's turn back to Christ. That's the only direction that we're going to get any real help from. Christ is our example, and his love for us is our motivation. Paul saw that the character of Christ must be understood before men would love him or view the cross with the eye of faith. Here must begin that study which shall be the science and the song of the redeemed through all eternity. In the light of the cross alone can the true value of the human soul be estimated. So, how much is a man's soul worth? The worth of a human soul is priceless, inestimable, because the blood of Christ, the Son of God, was paid for the soul of each and every man. Does that include the soul of a good person, someone who never hurt a fly? How about the person who always beats you at checkers? How about the person who cut you off on the freeway on your way to church today? How about the hit-and-run driver that made your insurance go up for the next 3 years? How about a murderer? How about the leader of a genocide of 350 women and children? Is such a person worthy for the blood of Christ to pay for what he did? Because can anything make it right what that person did? Does any of us deserve what Christ did for us? Is God sufficient for any amount of evil to be found in anybody? How about, is God's grace sufficient for that person staring at you in your own home in the bathroom mirror? Is that person worthy of salvation? Of course. Why is any person worthy of being saved? Who is wonderful enough to be saved? There's two options here. It's either that we are wonderful or God is wonderful. God is the one who's wonderful, and he loves all of us. We do not deserve it. None of us does. The best of us doesn't deserve it, and for the worst of us, the offer is not withdrawn. This is the mystery and the wonder of God's goodness and his unmerited grace. This he has pledged to us, that he will be faithful to forgive all who repent of their sins. The principle taking place is that we acknowledge that we are not worthy, and we have nothing of merit, and we are nothing. But we are God's children by inheritance. We recognize our Father. We recognize his unmerited love for us, and we want to be at one with him once again. We recognize and acknowledge what we are, and we say, Father, I have been wrong for living for myself. I accept your offer of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. If you will, I accept your promise to cleanse me from all my sins through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Like the condition of the human body, while separated from God, we are in a state of dis-ease. The system is not right. In fact, the universe is not right, while even one of us is missing from communion with heaven. Each of us is recognized as a unique individual by the essence of who we are, not just by a description of how we appear or how someone feels about us. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. We shall know Christ as intimately as he knows us. Jesus said, "These souls whom you despise are the property of God. By creation and redemption, they are his. As the shepherd loves his sheep and cannot rest if even one is missing, so, to an infinitely higher degree, does God love every outcast soul. Men may deny the claim of his love. They may wander from him. They may choose another master. Yet they are still God's, and he longs to recover his own. He says, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered." In the parable, the shepherd goes out to search for one sheep. If there had been just one lost soul, Christ would have died for that one. The sheep that has strayed from the fold is the most helpless of all creatures. It must be sought for by the shepherd, for it cannot find its way back. So with a soul that has wandered away from God, he is as helpless as a lost sheep. And unless divine love had come to his rescue, he would never find his way back to God. God is actively knocking on each of our doors, intentionally and personally. It is no accident if you feel something in your mind and your heart. Shall we not regard the mercy of God? What more could he do? Let's place ourselves in right relation to him who has loved us with amazing love. Let us avail ourselves of the means provided for us that we may be transformed into his likeness and be restored to fellowship with the ministering angels, to harmony and communion with the Father and the Son. As we witness the life and work of Jesus, conversion leads on to obedience. When you fall in love with something, that's all you want to do. This conversion of the human soul is of no little consequence. It is the greatest miracle performed by divine power. This is the life and the relationship with God for which we were created. Our relationship with God's other children. People ask, why is there so much poverty and suffering in the world? And others will marvel about the great inequality between those of the world who have and those who have not. Here are some facts. The cost of providing basic health care and nutrition for all the people in the world would be less than the annual cost of pet food in Europe and the United States. True or false? That is true. Not that our pets aren't wonderful, but paying for pet food doesn't break us. 20% of the people in developed nations consume 80% of the world's goods. In other words, those in that upper 20% have 66 times as much stuff as the have-nots. Now, how much stuff do we need? How much food do we need to eat? How much can we wear? 12% of the world's population uses 85% of its water. In other words, those in the 12% category used 41 times as much water. The upper 20% use 58% of the total energy. The poorest fifth use less than 4%. That means that the upper crust uses 14 times as much energy. So there's a great inequality here. Whereas we understand that what we have above what we actually need is entrusted to man to do good, to bless humanity. Those are our brothers out there. The Lord says, sell what ye have and give alms. Be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Loose the bands of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Deal thy bread to the hungry. Bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, cover him. Satisfy the afflicted soul. Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These are the Lord's commands. Good deeds are the fruit that Christ requires us to bear. Kind words, deeds of benevolence, of tender regard for the poor, the needy, the afflicted. When hearts sympathize with hearts burdened with discouragement and grief, when the hand dispenses to the needy, when the naked are clothed, the stranger made welcome to a seat at your parlor and a place in your heart, angels come very near. Every merciful act to the needy, the suffering, is regarded as done to Jesus. the work of gathering in the needy, the oppressed, the suffering, the destitute, is the very work which every church that believes the truth for this time should long since have been doing. We will be helping those who cannot possibly help themselves. So these words are from the spirit of prophecy. I think we tend to think, well, if they just worked harder. But apparently that's not always within their reach. The glory of heaven is in lifting up the fallen, comforting the distressed, and whenever Christ abides in human hearts, he will be revealed. We may see heaven working in our midst here on earth. We are called to have a part in this work, to bring about things that would not otherwise happen. There are some things that God is just waiting for us to do, and if we don't do them, people end up missing out. God will not often step in to do what he enables us to do. The widow of Zarephath shared her morsel with Elijah, and in return, her life and that of her son were preserved. And to all who, in time of trial and want, give sympathy and assistance to others more needy, God has promised great blessing. To me, that sounds like guidance for how we should act in a time of trouble. I looked up I looked up about that place that our pastor who visited us, I'm sorry. No, our who gave the series. Torres. I looked up, and he lived in a very impoverished area, and it was said there that many of the people were willing to share what they had so little of. There are multitudes struggling with poverty, compelled to labor hard for small wages and able to secure but the barest necessities of life. Toil and deprivation with no hope of better things make their burden very heavy. When pain and sickness are added, the burden is almost too much to bear. Careworn and oppressed, they know not where to turn for relief. Sympathize with them in their trials, their heartaches, and disappointments. Speak to them of God's promises, pray with and for them, inspire them with hope. Well, we know what happens sometimes when people have no hope and they see no way out of it. They despair and give up. And that's the beginning of the end. There are many to whom life is a painful struggle. They feel their deficiencies and are miserable and unbelieving. They think they have nothing for which to be grateful. Like how the slaves were treated. Extending a helping hand. Sin is the greatest of all evils, and it is ours to pity and help the sinner. But not all can be reached in the same way. There are many who hide their soul hunger. These would be greatly helped by a tender word or a kind remembrance. There are others who are in the greatest need, but they don't know it. They do not realize the terrible destitution of the soul, and they hardly know whether they have souls to be saved or not. God must seem like a fairy tale. They have neither faith in God nor confidence in man. Many of these can be reached only through acts of unselfish kindness. As they see the evidence of your unselfish love, it would be easier for them to believe in the love of Christ. There are many who err and who feel their shame and their folly. They look upon their mistakes and errors until they are driven almost to desperation. So how should our feeling be when we see somebody in error, somebody in destitution, somebody in desperate straits? We can look down on them, or we can take pity on them, as Christ looks upon us. To the soul weary of a life of sin, but knowing not where to find relief, present the compassionate Savior. The Christ of the cross and the nature of God and our relationship to him and our debt to him and his love for us, some people do not know about. It's not in their thoughts or their awareness, as when we become overwhelmed and seem to be drowning in our problems. Take him by the hand, lift him up, speak to him words of courage and hope, help him to grasp the hand of the Savior. The true Christian works unselfishly and untiringly for the Master. You know, God wants us to have good things. He promises good things in heaven, like the good times will never end. But as long as there are those who are needy here, we can't just be thinking about ourselves. The true Christian does not seek ease or self-gratification, but holds all, even life itself, subject to God's call. And to him are spoken the words, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." You know, I was looking forward to having an easier time at retirement. I think that's a joke among many of the working folks here. There's things to do. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, deny the things that he would want to do, and take up his cross and follow me." God tests and proves us by all the common occurrences of life. So that's why we have problems. God has not forsaken us. It's the little things which reveal the chapters of the heart. It's the little attentions, the numerous small incidents, and simple courtesies of life that make up the sum of life's happiness. And it's the neglect of kindly, encouraging, affectionate words and the little courtesies of life which helps compose the sum of life's wretchedness. How do you feel when you do something good? There's no feeling like that, is there? It will be found at last that the denial of self for the good and happiness of those around us constitute a large share of the life record in heaven. Of the Apostle Paul, it was written, "There's a lesson for us in Paul's experience, for it reveals God's way of working." He was put in some pretty serious straits. The Lord can bring victory out of what may seem to us embarrassment and defeat. We are in danger of forgetting God, of looking at what is seen instead of beholding by the eye of faith the things which are unseen. When misfortune or calamity comes, we are ready to charge God with neglect or cruelty. If he sees fit to cut off our usefulness in some line, we mourn, not stopping to think that God may be working for our good. We need to learn that chastisement is a part of his great plan, and that under the rod of affliction, the Christian may sometimes do more for the Master than when engaged in active service. All his gifts are to be used in blessing humanity, and we thought they were talents to enhance ourselves. In relieving the suffering and the needy, we are to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for the widow and the fatherless, to minister to the downtrodden. God never meant that the widespread misery in the world should exist. He never meant that one man should have an abundance of the luxuries of life while the children of others should cry for bread. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be a reward. It just seems like work and disappointment. These words were recorded for the help of every striving soul. Paul holds up the standard of perfection and shows how it may be reached. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who worketh in you. The refining influence of the grace of God changes the natural disposition of man. How many of us are subject to this natural disposition? Their natural unsanctified hearts would feel no attraction toward the pure and holy place if it were possible for them to enter. They would find nothing congenial. The propensities that control the natural heart must be subdued by the grace of Christ before fallen man is fit to enter heaven and enjoy the society of the pure, holy angels. When man dies to sin and is quickened to a new life in Christ, divine love fills his heart. His understanding is sanctified. He drinks from an inexhaustible fountain of joy and knowledge, and the light of an eternal day shines upon his path, for with him continually is the light of life. You know, we've heard the saying, if you haven't tried it, you know, you don't know what it's like on the other side. And that's true. This world is always tempting us to be distracted, so we need to dwell upon the spiritual life, our real life, for which we were predestined. We need to consciously put our attention on the eternal. We know, plain and simple, that the world is at enmity with God. The following example of human steadfastness bears witness to the faithfulness of God's promises, of his abiding presence and sustaining grace. They testify to the power of faith to withstand the powers of the world. It is the work of faith to rest in God in the darkest hour, to feel, however sorely tried and tempest-tossed, that our Father is at the helm. The eye of faith can look beyond the things of time to estimate aright the worth of the eternal riches. It doesn't feel good when we can't see our way clearly. That is an exercise of faith. And by exercise, we get more used to it. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Here his enemies thought his influence would no longer be felt, and he must finally die of hardship and distress. Patmos is a rocky, barren island in the Aegean Sea. It had been chosen by the Roman government as a place of banishment for criminals, but to the servant of God, this gloomy abode became the gate of heaven. Here, shut away from the busy scenes of life and from the active labors of former years, he had the companionship of God and Christ and the heavenly angels. When his voice could no longer testify to the one whom he loved and served, the message given him on that barren coast were to go forth as a lamp that burneth, declaring the sure purpose of the Lord concerning every nation on the earth. Among the cliffs and rocks of Patmos, John held communion with his Maker. He reviewed his past life, and at thought of the blessings he had received, peace filled his heart. He had lived the life of a Christian, and he could say in faith, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." Not so the emperor who had banished him. He could only look back on fields of warfare and carnage, desolated homes, weeping widows and orphans, the fruit of his ambitions. In his isolated home, John was able to study more closely than ever before the manifestations of divine power as recorded in the book of nature and in the pages of inspiration. He was now surrounded by scenes that to many would appear gloomy and uninteresting, but to John it was otherwise. While his surroundings might be desolate and barren, the blue heavens that bent above him were as bright and beautiful as the skies above his beloved Jerusalem. In the wild, rugged rocks, in the mysteries of the deep, in the glories of the firmament, he read important lessons. All bore to him the message of God's power and glory. The apostle beheld, witness to the flood that had deluged the earth because the inhabitants ventured to transgress the law of God. The rocks thrown up from the deep and from the earth by the breaking forth of the waters brought vividly to his mind the terrors of that awful outpouring of God's wrath. In the voice of many waters, deep calling unto deep, the prophet heard the voice of the Creator. The mighty waves in their terrible commotion, restrained within limits appointed by an invisible hand, spoke of the control of an infinite power. And in contrast, he realized the weakness and folly of mortals, who, though but worms of the dust, glory in their supposed wisdom and strength, and set their hearts against the ruler of the universe, as if God were altogether such a one as themselves. The time that the apostle spent in Patmos was at a loss, not at all. And so God will also turn the forbidding circumstances in our lives, things that we would not have sought after, he will turn them into victories for his name's sake. So this is our challenge to remember. Identical laws govern nature and mankind. Are you saturated yet? Are you okay? The great teacher brought his hearers in contact with nature that they might listen to the voice which speaks in all created things. Let us learn to see in nature an expression of the love and wisdom of God. Let the thought of him be linked with bird and flower and tree. Let all things become interpreters of the unseen, and all the events of life be a means of divine teaching. As we learn thus to study the lessons in all created beings and in all life's experiences, show that the same laws which govern the things of nature and the events of life are to control us, that they're given for our good, and that only in obedience to them can we find true happiness and success. I think that's a good realization that how can anything bad come from a good and loving God? It's in our misinterpretation that we assign negative feelings to God. So when we learn that lesson, life can look differently for us. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for your great goodness and your love for us. Might we be patient and wait upon you to show us the way of life unto eternity. For we pray these things in your wonderful name. Name of Jesus. Amen.